Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak through your word. And I pray that we would make the comparisons that we're meant to compare in this passage, draw the conclusions, and pledge fealty to the right kingdom. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it's been quite the week, but actually it's only a few days where there's been quite a lot happening. And it's already been mentioned today about Queen Elizabeth's passing, and that's a huge thing, isn't it? And as we hear about that death, and as we look at the news and all the press that's going on, we hear lots of reflections on what her reign was like. I know she was a constitutional monarch, but she still had authority with people, didn't she? The authority to bring change and to influence and to be quite a force for change. And it's really interesting because you have people that are Republicans, but still appreciative, respectful, I will say that, of her reign. It's really interesting to see the contemplation, the reflections coming out as we hear people thinking about those things. In other news, the Ukraine, there's just massive things happening in the east of Ukraine at the moment. We hear about 2,000 square kilometres of territory that's been regained by the Ukrainian army, and massive, massive things happening just in the last couple of days. And once again, we have this moment where we contemplate the effects of different rulers. We think of Putin and the death and destruction that's happened in that country, and all of the consequences of those sorts of things. All of this has been fodder for a contemplation of what it's like to be under the reign or the influence of authoritative figures. I'll put it in that sense. And that's a good segue for us for thinking about this passage before us, because this passage is a contemplation of two regimes, the influence of King Jesus and the influence of Herod Antipas. And that's what we've got before us. And we're meant to look at these two things, draw comparisons, and it's not a moral exercise so much as a question of, well, which kingdom are you in? Where do you stand in relation to kingdoms and authorities over you? That's where we're headed today. And in Matthew's gospel, we're being presented with the authority of Jesus. Continually, we keep getting this presentation of Jesus' authority. That's something that keeps on coming up. And Matthew's going to end his gospel with words about Jesus' great authority, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what Jesus will say. And of course, the corollary is, well, what do you do with that? What do you do knowing that Jesus has that authority? He is the one who rightfully has that authority. How did we get here? In the last chapter of Matthew, I feel like I'm booming, Dave. Am I booming? It sounds to me like I am. I'm a baby boomer. Should have seen that one coming. Not only does he want to start wars with New Zealand, he's also calling me a baby boomer. In the last chapter, Matthew has been hammering us with images of God's kingdom. This is what God's kingdom is like. It's like a mustard seed that, though small, grows large. It's like yeast that gets into a dough, but it goes through the whole lot. It has that sort of influence. It's like a net cast into a sea in which the fish are sorted. There's going to be a judgment and a reckoning of all things. God will have the last say, and his kingdom's authority is the one that you need to be aware of. And so we're being presented with all of these pictures of God's kingdom. We're being presented with a concept of his authority and how we will respond to Jesus' authority. All of this has been said in the context of negative reactions to Jesus and his kingdom authority. And the catalyst for much of what we're reading through now is coming from when Jesus healed a blind, deaf, demon-possessed man on the Sabbath, and he was condemned for doing that. So Jesus declares his kingdom authority, but the world comes back and rejects him. And so you get these parables of the kingdom which Help us to see under the surface that the true nature of God's kingdom, that it really is powerful, that it does have the power to transform from within, that it really will grow despite what you might see on the surface. We're meant to look at Jesus' kingdom. We're meant to look at Herod's kingdom, draw the differences, and come down with where we want to stand, which kingdom we want to be in. So let me jump first to Herod Antipas. He's who comes up first in our passage. He's the son of Herod the Great. You might remember when Jesus was a toddler, all the babies in Bethlehem, all the toddlers in Bethlehem were killed, and that was Herod the Great, which is Herod Antipas's father. So he comes from this line of brutal sort of people. But Herod has his own legacy, which comes out in this passage, and it's quite a sordid kind of legacy. That's a few shakes of the head. Herod managed to get himself divorced from his own wife in order to marry his brother's wife. And that's what's going on here. And of course, being a ruler in the area, that's public knowledge. The whole countryside knows about this. It's a scandal, and it's something that John the Baptist has condemned Herod for. We know that from verse 4, where John is mentioned as having said to Herod, very bravely, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So he said that, he's wound up in prison, and we get to this point. But it gets worse for Herod, because on top of all this, he has a birthday party. And in this birthday party, his stepdaughter, so his wife, his brother's wife, who he's now married, is Herodias, and Herodias' daughter dances at this birthday party. So that's Herod's stepdaughter dancing. And after she danced, we're told that Herod was pleased with her. Now, every commentator I read said that we're meant to read into that, that it's kind of a sexual pleasure with how she's just danced. And if you're cringing at that, you've got the right reaction. This is Herod Antipas involved in these most immoral sort of relationships. The whole thing just makes you cringe. And this is the character of this ruler that's there. So we're getting this profile that's being built. And in a reckless fit following on from this dance, Herod promises Herodias' daughter, his stepdaughter, to give her whatever she wants, verse 7. And he makes that promise on an oath. So he's got to deliver. He's done that publicly by an oath. He's got to deliver. And so prompted by her mother, in verse 8, she asks, this daughter asks for John the Baptist's head on a plate. And I guess that the reason for doing it that way is that it's not going to be put off. John's head's got to appear on a plate now. She's making sure that it happens right now so she sees the results before her. And that's such a tragic thing. And so Herod has to follow through with that. Now, Herod's a complicated, he's a twisted, and he's a mixed-up man in all of this. For though he has had John imprisoned, he's distressed at the thought of John's execution, which tells me that there's some heartbeat of a conscience that's still going on, but he's got to go forward with this. And so the sad sequence of events of this goes ahead. John's beheaded, his head is given to this girl on a platter, and Herod comes out of this looking like a very weak, conflicted, narcissistic kind of guy immersed in a world of carefree living. We're meant to contemplate this ruler and all that he's about. He stands for the kingdom of self, for human nature, and all that that entails. And we're meant to read into that, what that looks like, and take it on board. Well, after all of this happens, excuse me, John's disciples come and take his body away. And then they come and they report this to Jesus. And here's where we get to looking at Jesus and looking at his kingdom and seeing what Jesus' kingdom is all about and the character and nature of it. And you mightn't think that what comes next is a demonstration of royal activity. You might think that feeding the 5,000 is more of a welfare activity. It might sound more like benevolence, but it shows us the very heart of God's good kingdom at work to provide for kingdom subjects. That's what's going on here. So as Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's more when you count women and children, we see the character and stature of Jesus rising and standing tall, full of goodness and compassion for the people that are there. So while Herod has his subjects executed on a whim and in a moment of foolishness, Jesus withdraws to a solitary place in a measure that I find strikingly hushed in verse 13, respectful of John his herald, and which shows a great deal of consideration and care. And this is the character of who Jesus is. But Jesus doesn't even get this time to himself. If you look at verse 13, the crowds follow him, and it's a large crowd, verse 14. And Jesus looks, and he has compassion on them. Simple words, but full of so much of the heart of Jesus. And he heals their sick. He takes their need, and he deals with it. And where Herod Antipas has his eyes on his own pleasure and satisfaction, Jesus has his eyes on the peoples that are coming to him who are in need. And he reaches out to them. And he sets them free. Jesus is told by his disciples that the crowd needs food. He's told by his disciples to send them away. It's a good motivation, isn't it? The disciples are caring about the crowd, saying, look after them, send them away. And the response of Jesus might seem a bit harsh in verse 16. He says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Can you imagine yourself? Can you imagine last night at the fire pit night? We have how many slow cookers? 5 or 6 or something? And then 5,000 people come, or 20,000 or something. You feed them. Well, as you might expect, this is mission impossible for the disciples. They just throw up their hands. It's just, there's no way. But they actually go and look for what resources they can find. And that's when they come up with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes in verse 17. And I think that this is the point that Jesus wants to teach his disciples. He's teaching them the impossibility of their own resources and their great need for him. And he's confronting them with that in the moment. And that changes the tenor of the whole thing. He's drawing them to him, to count on him, to depend on him as they ought. And then this is where Jesus goes into action. He gets them to be seated. Interesting, really interesting word used there. It's reclined is the actual word. And it's kind of like what people do for a banquet. They recline. There's this picture of abundant, superabundant provision that you would have at a banquet. That's kind of implicit in that. Then he looks to heaven and he breaks the bread and the fishes and everyone's fed and there's 12 basketfuls left over afterwards. There is this superabundance of God's goodness through his kingdom power as he stands and is sovereign and looks after the people that are there. And the intent of this extraordinary action is to the good of those people in need that have come to Jesus for his attention to their lives. You see, Jesus is the good, kind, compassionate King whose kingdom we want to be in. And this passage about the feeding of the 5,000, it's much more important than you might have realized. I read this startling comment when I was in Dan Doriani's commentary in the past week, which really surprised me, actually. Let me see if it surprises you. Only 2 miracles are recorded in all 4 Gospels. The resurrection and the feeding of the 5,000. Isn't that interesting? I thought, really? That's what he says. What that does for me is it elevates the significance of this narrative about the feeding of the 5,000. It tells me that all the gospel writers are focusing on this. It's got something very important that needs to be said and heard regardless of which gospel you're in. There's something vital about this. And I think it speaks to Jesus' sovereignty, full of grace, full of compassion, that we are meant to take on board. No matter which gospel we're in, we've got to get this. This is the King that whose kingdom we really want to be in. And so much of the imagery here is evocative of times past, God providing for his people. Here is a solitary kind of place, a remote place, where God provides miraculously for the people that have gathered to him. And you have, in times past, Moses providing manna in the desert. God providing manna in the desert. You have the prophet Elijah being fed in a miraculous manner by ravens in a remote place. There's so much of this that just sort of brings some of these tendrils of stories from the past into the picture. Here is God providing miraculously in remote places for his people. There's also a real difference in how people are towards Jesus compared to Herod. People scoot around Herod's pride and his stature that just feeds himself. Whilst people come to Jesus with their need, open hands, looking to him for what he will provide to them. Totally different. So people that are sick, they find healing. People that are hungry, they're fed. And disciples bring impossible situations to Jesus. And Jesus does amazing things to provide. This is not primarily a passage about, because Jesus cares, we should care. It's not a moral lesson. It's not teaching us what to do because of what Jesus does. This isn't a self-help guide for us to work out how we can be better improved in some technique that Jesus imparts to us. We aren't the hero of this passage. Jesus is. We are meant to contemplate Jesus' kingdom authority, compare it to the kings of this world, the things that reign in this world, and come down with where we will pledge our fealty. That's what this passage is about. This is getting us to contemplate Jesus' authority. It's what Matthew's all about. And to say, we're going to follow that authority. He's going to be the king over my life. And there are pretenders of authority in this world. People like Herod Antipas. He wasn't even a real king. He was a tetrarch. He had a quarter of the area of Judah. He was given authority by the Roman overlords. His authority, it's limited and measured out. But Jesus' authority, he's going to say in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Have you ever thought about that statement? Have you ever thought about just how far that goes? It's extraordinary. And this passage is moving us along that direction to contemplate his kingdom authority. Leaves you with one question. What do you do when you know that, when you know about Jesus' kingdom authority? Will you abandon all other regimes that might call on you to follow after them? All sorts of little decisions that we make in our days tell us about who's the authority in our life. That's true, isn't it? We make decisions, and the things that have voices in our lives come to the forefront, and we follow after whichever voice we choose to follow after, don't we? So those little decisions, they build up to bigger directions, and we find ourselves following in a certain regime, under a certain authority. And this confronts us to think about, well, which authorities are we following in our lives? Jesus has said in Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. First, God's kingdom. And he's told us how God's kingdom is the pearl of great price, the thing that you really, really want, that you sell everything for, because it is the best thing that you will ever come across. There's a tough side to that, because it means putting off other worldviews that might be good things that you value. But Jesus isn't being hard-nosed when he says this. He doesn't want you to have second, third, fourth, or fifth best. He wants you to have the pearl of greatest value. He wants the very best for your life. And that's to be in the kingdom of heaven. How do you do that? When you get to Matthew 28, when you hear Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, then he will say what to do in response. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Just got one more paragraph to say here, and that is, this calls you to being a disciple, to being a follower of Jesus, following after his authority. It bases you in the word, in his word, in all of the teachings that he's commanded, because that word is the seed in the parable of the soils that brings us life. And it also speaks about pledging that fealty in visible ways, getting baptized to show that you follow King Jesus. If anyone here isn't baptized, by the way, this is a really good point for me to say, come and talk to me about being baptized, because Jesus calls his followers to being baptized as a mark of public discipleship. And I would love, I could think of nothing better, in fact, than having a baptism where we publicly celebrate someone declaring their fealty to King Jesus through that act. I would love to do that. Keep living towards God's good and compassionate kingdom, because it's the best news for you. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this comparison of kingdoms, which is really quite stark when you look at it. But I also thank you so much for the goodness of Jesus that is displayed in remarkable ways as he cares. When he's away in a solitary place, he doesn't begrudge the crowd that comes to him, but he looks at them with compassion. And he doesn't send them away, but he heals them. And Father, thank you that you are the God of impossible situations, and that as your people come to you with the things on their plate, realizing that we don't have the resources within ourselves, you are the God who acts in the middle of those situations to bring about your kingdom purposes. And I pray that your people would be so standing in your kingdom and in following after you that they would depend on you at all points with all little decisions, so that their life's direction and leaning is towards your kingdom. I pray this for your glory, and so that your people would have the very best, the pearl of great value. Amen.